Pastor Barry, for also leading us this morning. It's a very exciting morning in terms of being involved in leadership of the church and the steps we're going to take. We had a decision to make along the way, and actually we're going against a little bit of advice that we were given. The standard line on this kind of thing was that now would be the time that we pass out the survey and everybody does it, and then after everybody's finished and collected them, then I would preach. But I think all your brain cells would be burned up by then, and I want a chance at you before that. But actually, on a more practical basis, I can control the length of my sermon to some extent, and how long you're going to take on doing the survey, we don't know. It's going to be different for different people. We know that. And so we thought, let's preach first. Let's do the survey, and you can take as long as you want. If you want to be here until the evening service, you'll be here by yourself, but you can do that. And take the time that you want. As you finish, there's going to be coffee available. Brian will tell us about this. And so that we can finish at different times and have fellowship and fun and talk to Gerald and pins on maps and all that kind of good stuff. So we come to finding out about faith. Really through this fall, we've enjoyed God's presence and blessing, I think, in a very special way. I've experienced just a significant sense of God carrying us along. Our series on Trust Me relationships probably caused more discussion and interaction than any series I've ever done. I think it caused more sore ribs as husbands and wives gave the elbow once in a while through that time. And then last Sunday, scores of you raised your hands, indicating that you were going to make some specific change in relationships somewhere in your life. Praise the Lord for that. Trust that you're at work on those changes. And then the Hymig singers last Sunday just kind of overflowed our blessing as they ministered to us. Now, flowing out of all those blessings that God brought to us, we've got some serious work to do. We feel that God is directing us to take a serious look at who we are as a church and where we're going into the future. And that we should take these steps to come to agreement on what God is calling us to in the future. Vision renewal is the term that we use for that. And I've been very gratified at the number of people who have said they're excited about this process. They support it. They believe it's right. And I trust that's your heart as well. I believe the timing is right for us as Markham Missionary Church. So given that today is a survey Sunday, the next in 3 Sundays from now, we'll get a report back on what we do today. We'll get some analysis from Reverend Brian Baxter, who's our coach in this process, and he'll bring the sermon on that Sunday. We felt led to commit the month of November to a focus on the church and what the Bible teaches us about looking into the future. So we're going to give these weeks the theme Future Church, and our techies found a futuristic-looking church, and that's why we've got the theme up there and the image that's up there. Thank you to them for doing that. And then what we want you to know is that the process doesn't finish at the end of this month. Into the new year, we're going to be having discussion groups. We're going to have some work done by our 2020 committee that's leading us on this. And they'll lead us through a process that we hope will conclude before the cottagers leave next June. All right? That's the kind of calendar we have to work on here. But in these weeks, we want to do some future thinking about church in general and Markham Missionary Church in particular. You've probably encountered really poor future thinking somewhere. Maybe you met somebody who had invested heavily in 8-track tape decks or something like that. Personally, I've got a whole suitcase at home full of family pictures on slides. I don't even own a slide projector anymore. I have no way to show them. I don't even have a handheld viewer to sort them out. It's going to cost me to put them on CDs. If only I'd done what my wife wanted me to do, get them developed as prints instead of slides. But it was so much cheaper. And here's a few really bad predictions about it, just to show how wrong you can go if you try to predict the future on your own. Going back to AD 100, 100 years after the birth of Christ, there was a Roman engineer with the name something like Julius Sextus Frontinus. His quote, recorded for all of history, he said, "Inventions have long since reached their limit, and I see no hope for further developments." Can you imagine that? In 1893, over 100 years ago, a journalist by the name of Junius Henri Brown said this: law will be simplified over the next century. Lawyers will have diminished and their fees will have been vastly curtailed. In 1949, a computer scientist, John Newman, said these words: it would appear we have reached the limits of what it is possible to achieve with computer technology. Do you want to throw your current computer out and go back to 1949? Here's a good one. Alex Lewitt, president of the Lewitt Vacuum Cleaner Company, quoted in the New York Times, June 10th, 1955, nuclear-powered vacuum cleaners will probably be a reality within 10 years. I just love it. Arthur Sommerfeld, U.S. Postmaster General under Dwight Eisenhower, 1959, said these words: Before man reaches the moon, your mail will be delivered within hours from New York to Australia by guided missiles. We stand on the threshold of rocket mail. And then more recently, in 1995, Bob Metcalf in InfoWorld: I predict the internet will go spectacularly supernova and in 1996 catastrophically collapse. Bob, you're wrong. Don't you hope that your predictions never make a list like that? Also, I am glad that Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and that we won't set our future as a church by my predictions or by yours, but by a process of consultation, of prayer, scripture study, shared insight, seeking God's will collectively as the body of Christ. So as we spend some serious reflection and future planning regarding Markham Missionary Church, we don't want to be as off target as these predictions. Come in your minds with me back to the scripture text that was read, and you may want to have 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 open before you. Paul is writing to the Thessalonican church, so we know that a church existed there. But there's some particular history between Paul and that church that caused him to be very concerned about their future and the direction that they might choose in their infancy. And he ended up doing a first century equivalent of what we're doing in this survey today and in the vision renewal process over the next months. Now, I'm not going to ask you to turn to it. Some of you may want to or make note of the reference. The historical account of the establishing of the Thessalonican church is in Acts chapter 17, verses 1 to 10. We have the story there of Paul and his team planting the first church in Thessalonica. Now, for more of the historical context, remember, they have just come from Philippi. And in Philippi, where they were planting a church, the deliverance of a slave girl from demon possession and fortune-telling led to a riot, where Paul and Silas were beaten and flogged and jailed. They were treated brutally. The good news is that the jailer and his family were brought to Christ. The bad news was that they needed to leave Philippi under duress and under extreme physical pain. Well, they hiked for a few days, camped for a few days, got healed up along the way, I'm sure. And it's from that immediate background, they move on to Thessalonica. And in Thessalonica, they spoke in the synagogue for 3 weeks. And it says many came to Christ. There were a number of Jewish people who came to Christ. There were many God-fearing Greeks, and there were not a few prominent women that came to Christ there. But you know what happened? It created jealousy on the part of the synagogue leaders. And after Paul and Silas and his team had been there 3 or 4 months and got a brand new church underway, the Jewish leaders went out and managed to recruit some people to start a riot against the church. And when the rioters went to where they thought they would find Paul and Silas and couldn't find them, they grabbed Jason and some other Christians who were leaders in this infant church and roughed them up and brought them before the court. In the end, Jason and the others had to post bond that apparently promised that Paul would no longer be in Thessalonica. And so that night, Paul and Silas slipped out of the city. Now that brings us back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17. And that historical overview gives meaning to the words Paul writes there when he says, when we were torn away from you, they hardly had time to pack a bag. They had to get out of town quickly. Can you imagine Paul's agony? Try and put yourself in the mindset of the Apostle Paul, church planter, pioneer for the faith. A four-month-old church, and already they're on their own. They didn't have a New Testament to go back and to read. They were already being persecuted by the time Paul left town. And so in his mind, he must be wondering, will they continue to meet? Will they stay true to the truth of Jesus Christ? They have no new information. We're not there to give them more of the gospel and more of the discipleship training that should be done with baby Christians. Because remember, the Christians were only as old as the church. 3 or 4 months old in the faith. How would you be ready to like to be an elder of a church after you've been a Christian 3 or 4 months? They didn't have any choice. So Paul says, what will their future be? Will their faith carry them through? And this was wearing on him for weeks, maybe months, because after they escaped from Thessalonica, they went on to the city of Berea and started a church there. It was the next city. But when people back in Thessalonica found out they were doing the same thing in Berea, they sent troublemakers, and they came up and stirred up trouble for them again in Berea. And so after a time, Acts tells us that Paul had to be escorted to safety out to the coast. And they put him on a ship, and he sailed south to Athens. He was able to leave Silas and Timothy, his team, behind to help the Berean church get a good foundation. Eventually, we don't know how much longer, weeks, maybe months, the travel in those days just took a long time. It was inconvenient. But eventually, Silas and Timothy caught up with Paul in Athens. All this time, Paul's heart is aching for the Thessalonians. He longs to be with them. Verse 17, we read there, chapter 2, verse 17 of 1 Thessalonians. Our intense longing to see you. He longs to be able to continue building them up as disciples, helping them to function as a church in a hostile environment. Months go by, no news at all. What does Paul say about it? Twice he says, when I could stand it no longer. Verse 1 of chapter 3 and verse 5. Look at verse 5 with me, if you will. Chapter 3, 1 Thessalonians. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent Timothy to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts might have been useless. Did you see the survey part in that verse? He says he's going to take a survey at first at the Thessalonican church. Just didn't use that word. I sent to find out about your faith. It's right in that verse. Through sending Timothy to interview and to visit all the people of this beginning church, Paul would discern where they were strong and where they were weak, where they needed new information, where they needed correction. And out of getting that survey information back from Timothy, Paul would continue to lead them on a strong path into their future through his letters to them. In taking this approach, Paul was finding Christ's way in the midst of factors beyond his control and beyond the control of the fledgling Thessalonican church, so they could adapt in order to be powerful in their setting. Think about their situation, Thessalonican church. Nobody in Thessalonica had heard about Christianity or about Jesus before Paul and his team got there. So they were telling totally new news to everyone they told about their new life in Christ. And as these baby Christians, months-old Christians, took responsibility for the church and to reach out and to win other people to Christ, it was all new to the people they were talking about. That church could not grow by existing Christians moving into their neighborhood. There weren't any. And so often in our day, the evangelical church has been caught up by those who study these things and say, you report growing statistics, it's the shuffle of the saints. It's just Christians moving from one church to another that's causing growth. How many people are new in the faith? How many people are coming to Christ? That was the only source of growth for the Thessalonian church. Secondly, they had no official protection or guarantees. When their people gave money to the church, they did not get a tax-deductible receipt. It wasn't heard of in those days. They had no right of appeal before the courts. The courts in Canada still grant us amazing religious freedom. It's under attack in many ways, but we're still privileged. And the Thessalonican church didn't have that at all. They were experiencing, thirdly, direct opposition from the Jewish synagogue. And those people were aggressive in stirring up trouble for the Christians. They went to court accusing them of defying Caesar. The Christians faced physical harm from mobs that had been stirred up. Financial hardship came on them as customers avoided their businesses and the people of the city tried to get others to boycott their businesses. Add to that the fact that Paul was now on the no-fly list, quite opposite to the treatment that the Dalai Lama is granted in Canada. Paul was blacklisted from being in Thessalonica. Yet in this context, the mission of Christ's followers kept moving forward and gaining momentum. In chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, at the start of this little letter, verses 6 to 10, if you have that open, follow as I read from verse 6, Paul is congratulating the Thessalonians at this point. He says, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord in spite of severe suffering. You welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia," all the Greek provinces north of where Paul is at. He's in Corinth as he's writing this. "The Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it. For they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath." Wow, those guys made great progress as baby Christians. And Paul is able to give that kind of report eventually. This fledgling church has already become the model for others to follow. As Timothy traveled back down through Greece from Thessalonica, down through the province of Macedonia, down through Achaia to get to Corinth, as he touched base with Christians along that way, reports of what was happening in Thessalonica had filtered all through that area. So now as we take our turn to do future thinking for Markham Missionary Church this morning, it's important that we remind ourselves of our ministry context. Just as the Thessalonians had contextual factors beyond their control, so do we. Have you thought about that? Let me share a few things that I think of that are going to profoundly impact us into the future. The first one is urbanization. It's a fact of life for us. Now, we love the rural roots of Markham Missionary Church. That puts a special glow on this church. It will continue to be a plus for us. There's something solid that anchors us in following the Lord Jesus Christ. However, the people we are placed here to reach, percentage-wise, are largely city dwellers. Their work schedules, their commute time, their large mortgages, their dual income needs, their little leagues, their education needs, their recreation needs, all factor into the style of ministry needed for them to be ready to meet Jesus Christ. And that's different than our roots. It's not bad. It's different and calls us to adapt. The next factor beyond our control is immigration in 2007. You know, I grew up in a really isolated area. Didn't see much of the big wide world when I was little. Now, I didn't realize how rich we are in Canada because of immigration. Now, obviously, somewhere in the past, my ancestors immigrated to North America as well. But it really hit home when I traveled to a country that has no immigration. One race of people, and they'll do all things their way regardless of what the rest of the world wants, even if it's the wrong way of doing it. I was astounded at a monolithic race and culture. In contrast, Canada welcomes the world, and we are so rich for that. The reality is that much of modern immigration has been from countries and peoples that do not have any Christian background or influence. What it has revealed is that churches like ours over the years have slid into a mode of being a mission-supporting church more than being a church on mission. And in a very dramatic way, over the years, the mission field has come to us. And it has come to us from a variety of countries, races, and languages. When we obey what Jesus tells us to do in John 4:35, where He says, "Open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. The fields within our sight look very different than just 20 years ago. Our future will be multi-ethnic, or we will be irrelevant to our community. Another factor beyond our control is simply the mindset of a younger generation. Our own culture continues to change and evolve at a dizzying pace. Here's a brief sample of the life context of those who will graduate from university in 2011, just a few years from now. The class of 2011, they will never have had to manually roll down a car window. Yeah, think about that. They will have grown up with bottled water. They haven't known life without the World Wide Web. Tiananmen Square is a 2008 Olympics venue, not the scene of a massacre. And U2 has always been a rock band rather than a spy plane. A few of you will remember Gary Powers and the U2 spy plane. We cannot expect the emerging generation, particularly those not Christians today, to do the work of learning the language of the past in order to live for Christ in their future. We need to include in our mission under Christ the responsibility to translate the ancient and eternal truths into the current vernacular of the rising generation. It's a task that has been done over and over again, and you and I are beneficiaries of people who have come before us and have done the hard work to help us know the truth in our own generation's language. Francis Schaeffer was a godsend to young theologues like myself in my day. And he just changed the language from the 30s and 40s into the current years of the 60s and 70s. When I was in seminary, late 60s, the dean of the seminary that I attended represented the classic style of pastoring in the 1940s. For one thing, as he talked about pastoral visitation, he assumed that you always wore a hat. He said, when you went to a home, never let the hat out of your hand. It's a protection for you. I'll let you soak on that one. Now, the academic dean of the school represented the style of pastoring for the 1970s. So we would listen to Dean Brown in the classes for the historical view, and then we would all go and visit with Les Tarr in his office for him to reinterpret the topic for our generation's approach. It was quite hilarious. There are a couple more factors beyond our control that make this vision renewal process over these next months very, very important. So our fourth topic is the reality of our varied backgrounds and experiences as Christians. It used to be that you grew up where you were born, but if you did move, you sought out a church in the same denomination or of the same theological stripe. Those days are well past. Now people in general move frequently throughout their lifetime, and they look for a church that suits them according to their current family needs, and some of the past distinctives are irrelevant. One of the very good things out of this is that Orthodox evangelical churches have had to reconsider some of their non-essential so-called distinctives. And we have improved on focusing on the essentials of biblical faith. We learned to coexist on some of what we've learned are non-essentials. Our survey and a vision process will help us identify ourselves and establish what we collectively believe is important and where we need to improve. We try to keep open dialogue all the time about this, but this gives us a special opportunity and an opportunity for everyone to put their thinking into the mix. The home I was born in the 1940s had almost no books. We were not a family of even high school education for my parents. The few books we had were very precious, but not all of them were Christian books, so we had very, very little Christian input beyond the Bible. The explosion of mass media since then, from magazines and books to TV and DVDs, bombards the inquiring person literally with a confusion of Christian thought. I hear some pretty weird things from people. When I hear them, I automatically try to think who they've been listening to. It influences us. And these factors beyond our control can cause us to pull in different directions if we're not careful, when what we need to do is all pull in the same direction to bring glory to God and progress to the gospel. We need a common faith vision. And as we identify our direction and agree on it, we'll be able to step out into new ministry aggressively because we know our collective vision and we know where we're going together. Well, Paul got the results of the survey in Thessalonica. Verse 6, he comments, "But Timothy has just now come to us from you, has brought good news about your faith and love." It was an exciting and positive report. In fact, in verse 8, Paul says, "Oh, now we really live." Just such enthusiasm, rock bottom in his life. And this letter that we're reading, 1 Thessalonians, is Paul's response to the survey results. Now, was everything perfect when he got the reply? I mean, he was excited about the results. But no, not everything was perfect. In verse 10, Paul says, "We really, really want to visit them again to, quote, supply what is lacking in your faith." You see, they still have room to keep growing. And he'll go on to teach them about the second coming of Christ because they have some wrong ideas about it. He'll teach them to live holy lives, lives of love for all people. He'll continue to teach them to be a church with an increasing vision of the mission the Lord has called them to, that they will live in their current context by faith that is already influencing far beyond their own city because of their transformed lives. Paul wants their faith vision to continue to grow. Did you know that a very popular fish for home aquariums is sharks? Everybody got a shark in your home aquarium? I'd love to know that. Nobody here. Well, apparently it's very popular. They tell us that if you catch a small baby shark, I don't know how small they are, if you put it in a small aquarium, it will stay small. A shark can be 6 inches long and yet fully matured. If you leave that same baby shark in the ocean, it will grow to its normal length of 8 feet. The size of a shark is proportionate to its environment. Christians can be like that according to their faith environment. You can have the cutest little 6-inch Christians swimming around in their own little puddle. It's a glorious image, isn't it? But if we, by faith, dear friends, see Christ calling us to fulfill His great commandments and His great commission, see that He's calling us out into the harvest fields that are within sight, we can grow and develop to our full potential as the body of Christ and have many more in our body ready to welcome Christ's return. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that Your Word speaks to us strongly. And we pray, Lord, that You will expand our vision, that we will know Your will and Your way in the days to come. Bless this process that we're about to do. Bless people for taking the time to share their heart and their thoughts. Bless Brian as he leads us. Lord, may this be to Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Nicole's going to come and lead us in a closing song, and then Brian Murphy is going to come and lead us in our next.